Let's bow our heads and pray as we look at this together. Lord, as we come now to this, in many ways, strange and surprising book, and yet wonderful book, we pray that you would help us to hear what you're saying to us. And we pray too that you would help us to respond to you with great faith. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, where is God when it looks like he isn't anywhere at all? Where is he when it feels as if rather than him running things, you're at the mercy of powerful, apparently random forces beyond your control? When people who seem to have power seem determined to use that power against you. Where is God when there's no obvious sign of him doing anything at all? Is he there? Is he interested? Is he doing anything? Does he even care? When you open your paper or you watch the news and you see another story that reminds you just what a minority you're in, if you're someone who's trying to stand up for and live out what the Bible says in our country today. When reports from mission agencies tell us about so many horrible things that Christian brothers and sisters around the world are facing, from governments where they are, pastors beaten, churches burned, congregations driven out of town. And of course, when it gets much, much closer to home, where is God? When some of us turn up at school or work, maybe even go home sometimes, just go home, and suddenly we realise that opposition isn't something others face out there. Now it's right in our lives too, colleagues, classmates, family members perhaps, who hate us following Jesus and aren't afraid to say so. Where is God then? Well, if you ever find yourself asking questions like that, you're going to love this book of Esther that we're beginning to look at this morning and we'll look at for these next few weeks up to Christmas. It's what it's all about. We're going to dive in and we're going to start working our way through from the beginning. But just keep that question in mind all along, won't you, as we go. Where is God when things are hard? Where is he when it looks like he's nowhere at all? Where is he in the things we see happen in here? In this book, Esther 1, verse 1, welcome to the Persian Empire, about 500 years before Jesus, so about 2,500 years ago. It's very big, isn't it? Did you notice that? That's kind of the first thing that leaps off the page at us, just the sheer size of this place. It stretches from Kush, so that's northern Egypt today, about 5,000 kilometres east, all the way across to India, and it's all ruled over by this one man, King Xerxes. And we're told 127 provinces belong to him. 127 provinces, covering bits of, wait for it, Egypt, Libya, Ethiopia, Sudan, Israel, Turkey, Georgia, Azerbaijan, Armenia, Saudi Arabia, Jordan, Iraq, Iran, Turkmenistan, Uzbekistan, Afghanistan, Pakistan, and India today. It is a big empire. Do you get the point? And imagine what it was like living in the middle of all of that. So there you are, perhaps you're living in a little village in the middle of Iran or something, and you just think about this vast empire just stretching out every side of you in every direction. These days, you can go to even the biggest countries in the world. You can go to China, you can go to Russia, you can go to India. And if you decide you want to leave, it's fairly straightforward. You make your way to the airport, you get on a plane and you go. I did it. I was in India a week and a half ago. Did exactly that. It was time to come home, went to the airport. Within a few hours, we're out of the country. We were gone. I mean, you could never have got out of this empire back then. You know, think, there you are in your village in Iran. You set yourself in a certain direction, you start walking, you'll never reach the edge of it. You even get on a horse and start riding, you'll never get to the edge of it. It's just vast, it's inescapable. It felt like it covered the whole world. And it's not just big, notice, it's very rich indeed. And Xerxes wants everyone to know just how rich it is. So look what he does, verse 4. He gets all the things that showed how rich his kingdom was, and he puts them on display. So he puts on this exhibition. He builds a museum to showcase the glories of his empire, and end of the verse, to showcase the glories of his own majesty as well, notice. It's not just a museum of empire he builds. Did you notice? It's kind of a museum of me. This is the museum that shows you all how great I am, he builds. And for 6 months, we're told, people come and they look and they just think, wow, this is a very great empire and a very great king indeed. And then after 6 months is over, verse 5, he gives a feast for everybody in the capital. I've been to some long meals. I've been to some meals that felt interminably long sometimes. Wedding receptions, classic example, aren't they? 3 or 4 hours, you're sat there thinking, is this ever going to finish? I say that because I don't think I've been to the wedding of anyone in the room here, so I can get away with that. You notice how long this one lasted? 7 whole days. Imagine that. And everyone is there, and the palace and the gardens look amazing. Just pick it up, verse 6. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. There's gold cups on the tables. The best wine is served. Guests are free to drink as much as they want to. In another bit of the palace, verse 9, we're told Queen Vashti is giving a very similar feast for the women. So you read these opening verses and we just think, wow, you know, what an empire and what a king. Who's the most powerful person in the world today? I mean, whatever we may think of them, however much we may respect them or not, it's not Theresa May or the Queen, is it? That kind of goes without saying. Donald Trump, President Putin, the President of China, Kim Jong-un. I mean, we could argue, couldn't we? But it's probably going to be one of them. But if you ask someone that question back in these days, who's the most powerful person in the world today, there wouldn't have been a debate. It was entirely obvious. It was Xerxes. His empire was by far the most impressive the world had ever seen. So if you lived anywhere in his empire, and especially if you lived in his capital in Susa, that is what you'd think, isn't it? What a king. What a ruler. You better do what he says. There's no way anyone could ever stand against a man like him. It's just the second half of chapter 1 tells us about someone who did. You know what it's like when you're listening to someone telling a really good story and you get to the bit in the story where they talk about something really silly someone did and you laugh and you laugh and you laugh sometimes till you cry. And some stories are so funny and they're so much kind of a part of your fabric of your history. You just love hearing them told over and over again. So my granddad used to be a wonderful storyteller, telling us great stories about his life as a farmer during the Second World War. It was a highlight every time we went round. Come on, granddad, tell us the one about the unexploded bomb again, we'd say. And we'd laugh even more every time we heard it. Well, I think it's a bit like that with the story that we get here. See, verse 10 says, on the seventh day of the feast, the king suddenly has what he thinks is a fantastic idea. You know what a eunuch is. I'm not wanting to be indiscreet, but I'm only asking because I was once in a pub with a friend of mine and at the next table, and we heard some people trying to work out what a eunuch was, and they didn't have a clue at all. My friend was a doctor, so I introduced them to him at that stage and let him answer their questions. We read on, we're going to see there's eunuchs all over Xerxes' court. He liked having them around, including the 7 mentioned here, whose names I'm not going to repeat, Kirsty did them well enough, who were waiting on him at all times. Look, he says, go and get my wife. Verse 11, I want to show all these people, all these guests of mine, just how utterly gorgeous she is. And make sure she's wearing her crown. And the way it's written, it's entirely possible that's all he wanted her to be wearing when she appeared. And you read it and you think, don't do that, you stupid man. That is not how you love your wife, is it? By dragging her out to be goggled at by a load of drunken men. But he's in high spirits from wine, we're told, verse 10. In other words, he's drunk. And he thinks it's a fantastic idea, so off they go. They find Queen Vashti, who's hosting her own feast, and tell her what the king wants her to do. Verse 12. When the attendants delivered the king's command, Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Vashti says no to the king. Here he is, the most impressive man the world has ever seen, in charge of the by far the most impressive empire anyone has ever seen, and his very own wife says no to him. You get those moments in marriage, don't you? You know that if you're married. If you're not yet married, let me warn you, they come. Moments when we start feeling a little bit too pleased with ourselves. We're acting as if we're by far the most important person in the world. And a wife or a husband, in my experience, is normally something a wife graciously does for her husband. Just says something and it's like they just prick the balloon and remind us we're not that special. After all, it's rather good for us. It humbles us in ways that we need. And thankfully for most of us, those moments happen in private. But for Xerxes, it's all very public indeed. So you can imagine the seven eunuchs coming back to where he sat at the table hosting the feast that he's in charge of. And the king looks up. Where is she? He asks. Is she on her way? Is she getting changed? And one of them bends over and whispers in his ear. She says she won't come. You see the look of horror and then panic on the king's face, and people next to him realizing what's going on, and the news rippling out like sort of waves across the banqueting hall. The queen said no to the king. So embarrassing. See, the most powerful, impressive man in the world, the man no one says no to, but suddenly someone does, and it's meant to make us think, oh, hang on, maybe he's not quite as powerful as he looks, as he likes to think he is. He can control lots of things, but he can't control the will of his own wife. By now, everyone is watching, and they're wondering what the king will do. He doesn't know what to do, so he calls in his advisers, and he asks them the question, verse 15, according to law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? She's not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. This is interesting, too. Here he is, the most powerful, impressive-looking man in the whole world. And one of the things we're going to see as we go through the book is he can never do anything, ever, without asking other people what he should do first. Again, just another little thing that makes us start to wonder, hang on, maybe he's not quite as impressive and powerful as he looks. Well, verses 16 to 20 show us that the advisers are very concerned. This is awful, O king, they say. This is dreadful. Queen Vashti, verse 16, has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. She's done wrong against, well, everyone in the whole empire, they say, in this massive overstatement. It's the worst thing anyone has ever done, what she's just done, they're basically saying. You know, if other women around the empire hear what Vashti has done, they'll start to disobey their husbands too, and we can't let that happen. So, O king, you've got to make it very clear you take this very seriously indeed. So look what they suggest, verse 19. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes, and let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. So Vashti wouldn't come to you when you told her to. So punish her by saying she mustn't come to you. Again, it's a bit weak, isn't it? When you think about it, it's a kind of a weak teacher's tactic in a classroom, isn't it? Punishing a child by telling them they mustn't do the thing that they've already made it perfectly plain they're not going to do. And find someone else to take her place as queen, someone better. He's not going to rock the boat. He'll do as she's told. He'll teach other women to obey their husbands by her example. But the king is very grateful for any ideas at all, so that's what he does. And then he issues this other decree too over the page, verse 22. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, and to each people in their language, proclaiming that every man should be ruler over his own household using his native tongue. That's a good law, isn't it? All husbands must be obeyed. I mean, that's going to fix things. It's going to transform the empire, isn't it? In every corner, from the Nile Delta in Egypt to the banks of the Ganges in India, you know, all across there, women are going to think, oh, I better change my ways. How on earth do you make sure it's happening? How do you enforce it? That's a test of a good law, isn't it? Can you enforce it? What do you do? You know, do you send the police to bang on every door in every village, in every corner of every one of the 127 provinces of the empire? Hello, sir, just wanted to check. Is your wife doing what you tell her? Madam, are you obeying? And the more we look at it, the more daft it all seems. And you can imagine God's people in the years that followed sitting around, hearing this story retold and laughing again, laughing till they cried. At the story of this stupid king, who surely looks so impressive and scary at the beginning of the chapter, but look a bit longer, see him the way the Bible does. You don't think, wow. You think, what an idiot. It's the first thing for us to see from the book of Esther this morning. It's chapter one, really. God's people should never fear the empires of the world, because those empires are never as powerful as at first they seem. Should never fear the empires of the world, because those empires are never as powerful as at first they seem. They may strut around, showing off, making out they're very, very important and in total charge, but really we should look at them and laugh at how silly they are. However they do that, however they do their strutting around, whether it's our government coming up with, here's one example, these unbelievably pompous British values that were being pushed so hard these days, as they try to justify all kinds of things they want to see happening now by claiming they're the kinds of things people in this country have always stood for, and threatening to exclude people from public life if they won't get behind them. Some of them are good values, but they're not all. And they're being used to smuggle in all kinds of things. There's one example of arrogance. Or just the blatant arrogance of a Donald Trump or a Kim Jong-un. Or Putin, President Putin, pursuing his own agenda, just annexing Crimea and getting away with it and picking off his political opponents and allegedly trying to influence elections around the world. Just so brazenly, as if to say to the rest of the world, what are you going to do about it? You going to stop me? Or some of the ways Christian brothers and sisters of ours around the world do find their governments mistreating them so horribly. State-sponsored persecution, or the state deliberately turning a blind eye to horrendous things that are being done to them. And we may look at governments and leaders like those and think about the things that they could perhaps do to us if they chose to, and feel quite scared. Well, Esther 1 says, don't be. Never fear the empires of the world. They're never actually as powerful as they seem. When we see them showing off and strutting around, remember how powerless they actually are. Don't be scared of them. Laugh. Because you see, the Lord does. Psalm 2 says, he looks down on the rulers of the world, ganging up on him and his king. And when Psalm 2 was written, that's David, but it's pointing forward to the way they'll gang up on the Lord Jesus. And you know what Psalm 2 says? The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. God looks down at these empires daring to gang up on his king, and it is just so crazy and futile, he laughs at them. Here we go again, he thinks, as Persia and then Greece and then Rome raise their little fists against him and his plans. And more recently, the British Empire and the American Empire, I guess you could describe it as, and in the days to come, the Chinese Empire, perhaps an Indian Empire, maybe an Islamic Caliphate, strutting around, determined to have its way. And we look at it and we think, oh, yikes. And God sees another empire that will soon fade away, and he laughs. Esther 1 tells us, if we're his people, if we're following his king, the Lord Jesus, we should laugh at them too. But now, on into Esther 2. We haven't got time to hang around. This is a lot of a book to get through in just a few sermons. So Esther 2, second thing for us to see, and that's this. We should never fear the empires of the world, because we never actually know how God is working to bring about his plan. Never fear them, because we never know how God is working to bring about his plan. By the start of Esther 2, time has passed. So the feast is over. The king has calmed down. He's sobered up. He's been busy. He's been signing and issuing all these laws. I mean, it may well be actually quite a bit of time has passed, because chapter 1, we were told we're in the third year of the king's reign. 2, verse 16, we're told we're in the seventh year of the king's reign. So quite possibly four whole years have passed. Verse 1 says he's remembering Vashti. And he's remembering what she did and what he decreed, maybe missing having a wife, missing the companionship, more likely, given what we go on to read, just missing her company in bed. And the servants realize what is going on, and they think they've got the perfect plan. Let's have a beauty contest, O king, they say, verses 2-4. We'll search the whole empire, so Egypt to India, and every beautiful woman we find, we'll bring her here, and we'll give her all the help that she needs to make herself even more beautiful. And then you can try them all, O king, and the one you like best, she can be queen. End of verse 4. This advice appealed to the king. You don't say. More women for him to use exactly as he pleases. And then suddenly, it's interesting, verse 5, it's like the camera goes zooming in. So you know what I mean, you're watching a film, the camera's back, you've just got this vast scene in view, and then suddenly it shoots in on just one or two people who suddenly fill the screen. It's like that here, we've got the whole empire in view, verse 3, verse 5, just one man suddenly we're looking at. And he's a Jew, notice. He's a member of God's Old Testament people, and we're really meant to notice that. So that's so emphasized. The word Jew is right up the front of that sentence in the original in a way that doesn't quite come across in our translation here. He's called Mordecai, and we think, well, what's he doing in Persia? In Susa, in the capital of Persia? What's a Jew doing there? And verse 6 explains. When God judged his people about 100 years earlier by allowing them to be taken into exile by King Nebuchadnezzar, Mordecai's family got taken too, and 100 years later, many of them have gone back home, but his family haven't. He's still here in Persia. And verse 7 says he's not on his own. He's looking after his young orphaned cousin, Esther, too. And guess what? She is very beautiful indeed. So when the commissioners come looking for young women to take part in this beauty contest to find a new queen, they take one look at Esther and they think, well, definitely having you. And so she's taken to the palace, she begins the beauty treatment, and she begins to do really rather well. She has a secret, though, notice, verse 10. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Why? Yet why had Mordecai told her to keep quiet about being a Jew? Was it wrong of him? Are they kind of compromising, like someone who's a bit embarrassed about being a Christian today, so they never mention it to their colleagues at work? Or maybe. We're not told, but suddenly we get a hint, don't we, that there must have been something a little bit dangerous about being part of God's people in that part of the world back then. A bit like you can think of so many Jewish people, people with Jewish blood, trying to keep that very quiet across so much of Europe during the Second World War. Verses 12 to 14 explain how the beauty contest works. So each girl received 12 months treatment, and then she got to spend just one night with the king, went in a virgin, came out a used woman, almost certainly never called back to see the king again, never wanted again. Maybe some of the women caught up in this international beauty contest thought it was an exciting and a glamorous thing. It's a chance to be queen. But it is a hideous system, isn't it? Tears girls from their families, forces them into the bed of a proud man, treats them like objects you just use and chuck away. Well, how do you feel if a daughter of yours got snatched up into something like this? But verses 15 to 16, the time comes finally when it's Esther's turn, and you can imagine her being led from the court of the virgins into the apartment of the king. This orphaned Jewish girl, just so alone in this vast great empire at the mercy of this great king. Oh, what was she thinking? Did she hate what was happening? Did they have to drag her there? Did she rather enjoy the attention? Tonight I get to sleep with the king. Actually, we're not told, notice. I mean, should Esther have just refused to do it, whatever the consequences, said, I'm not doing that, I'm not married to him. Actually, I could never be married to him because I'm a Jew and he's a Gentile. Maybe. Probably, I think. Although, again, notice, we're not told. That's not where the focus here lies. I mean, they're important questions, but it's not the big thing that we're encouraged to focus on here. So what is the thing that we're encouraged to focus on here? Well, it's what happens. So verse 17, now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Which might mean he fell in love with her in a deeply meaningful, romantic way. But more probably means he just liked the way she looked and she pleased him in bed. Suddenly this orphan Jewish girl has become queen. I mean, how unlikely is that? And anyway, why do we need to know? And why do we need to know this funny little story right at the end of chapter 2 about Mordecai discovering this plot to kill the king and then telling Esther so she could tell the king so that everything could be okay, and it being mentioned, written down, recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king? I mean, so what? It's interesting, isn't it? All this stuff in chapter 2, it's disturbing, this beauty contest. It's a bit random too, this plot story right at the end. Why do we need to know? Here we are at the end of chapter 2, unless you've read ahead. You haven't got a clue. But as we'll see, that is the point. Because as we read on, we'll see it all matters very much indeed in the end. But for now, we just don't know. Where is God in all these things, these disturbing things, this horror of this beauty contest, this state-sponsored sex trafficking? On an empire-wide scale, these random things like Mordecai just happening to overhear this plot to kill the king, these unexplained things like everything we read about in here. So far, where is God in all of this? Later we'll see he's using these events in wonderful ways that we would never have guessed if we didn't have the end of the story too. But the point is, we're not at the end of the story yet, are we? In fact, we're nowhere near the end. There's 8 chapters to go. So at this stage, right now, we haven't got a clue what's going on. Just like so often in our lives today, we haven't got a clue what's going on either. When hard and disturbing things happen, like redundancies and relationship breakdowns and awful ways people are sinning against us and other very, very hard, apparently random things. Just seem to happen, and maybe we think, why? What's God doing? And where is he? And we just don't know. But just because we can't see what he's doing and we can't see how he's involved doesn't mean he's not. I guess one of the reasons we would never have guessed that God is involved in what is going on here is that it all looks so ordinary in a way, doesn't it? And so shameful too. So weak. This orphaned girl caught up in this awful contest at the mercy of this powerful empire and king, and then just this other concerned relative doing what I guess a few of them were doing, hanging around at the gate just trying to find out, is she okay? and look like God's at work, does it? You would expect it to be a bit more kind of eye-catching and obviously impressive if God was involved. But then it makes you think forward 500 years and remember how it all began with Jesus, doesn't it? Just how weak and ordinary it looked then, even shameful in a way. An unmarried couple expecting a baby, forced to travel for a census. I mean, can you imagine you'd seen them plodding by on their way to Bethlehem, Joseph propping up heavily pregnant Mary to make sure she didn't fall off the donkey, the poor donkey buckling under the load. Or if you'd been there in the inn when they asked, is there anywhere to stay? And they were told, no, there isn't, and were sent away. You've got to find somewhere else. If you'd been there when finally the birth happened in the stable with animals standing around watching, all the mess. And imagine someone had whispered to you, watch this. Just look. This is God beginning to do the most amazing thing the world has ever seen. You'd never have believed them. But it was God at work. Just as we'll see here, it's him at work too. And just as we can have confidence, he's at work in our lives all the time, today as well. It's a great story. I hope you want to read on. I hope you will. We've got big chunks to get through every week. It would be enormously helpful if you could read at least chapters 3 and 4 before next Sunday. If you want to read to the end, that's absolutely fine too. But two things we've seen so far. For God's people, never fear the empires of the world. They're never as powerful as at first they seem. And we never know how God is working to bring about his plan. Let's pray. Lord, we live in a world that seems very, very full of all kinds of things that we are very tempted to fear, that look very scary to us sometimes, and governments and empires are a huge part of that. Maybe increasingly so in our part of the world, and very much so for so many brothers and sisters of ours in other places too. Help us not to fear them, but actually to see how utterly ridiculous and crazy it is that they set themselves up under you, against you. Thank you for that lovely image of you so unthreatened that you look down from heaven and you laugh. And knowing that you're laughing and that we're safe with you, please help us to be able to laugh at them in the right ways too. And please help us to hang on to this fact that even when we can't see it and it doesn't feel like it, you're right with us, always working out your plan, often in ways we just can't see. Help us to trust you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.